Good morning. Amos chapter 6, please. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. And as you turn there, I'll remind you of that which I week in and week out remind you of. Since we started as a body, since the very beginning, the thing that we stopped and said each week in the midst of the service, usually before the sermon, was just a reminder of what we're all about, what we have to offer. And I feel like sometimes I say it and people don't believe it. Like, listen, we only have one thing to offer you here. Christ. And Him as a great Savior. Like, I'm not, when I say that, I'm not like kidding. Like, look around. We have nothing else to offer you here, but Christ is a great Savior. There's nothing flashy. We're not really fun, great people. All we have is Christ. And all we want to offer you is Christ. And so I pray that that is why you are here. And I pray that this morning, as you set your eyes on the Word, you're expecting to see Him. I feel like sometimes we come out and we sit before His Word, and we're not really expecting God to do something. Well, it'd be nice if we saw Christ as a great Savior this morning. That'd be nice. Why aren't we expecting Him to work? Why aren't we expecting Him? Well, why should we expect Him to? Because we're asking Him to work in our midst through His Word, as we heard this morning in Catechism, which does not return void when it goes out. And so, I'm expecting God to be at work in our midst today. Let's expect Him to show us how great a Savior He is in our text. And this morning, what you will hear is you will hear what the law says about you in this text, and then what the gospel proclaims to you as it calls you to come and embrace the Savior that Christ is. What we will be doing this morning is trying to understand how does this text fit in to the whole picture of what the Bible's about. Before I preach a sermon, let's go to the text in chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. Let me read them and then pray for us. 6:4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Father, we do ask that You would work, knowing that You want to exalt Your Son. Knowing, Lord, that You have power this morning to work through Your Word, the means that You've given in our hearts to birth faith. And so I pray, Lord, that repentance and faith would be birthed in us today. I pray, Father, that You would give us confidence in Your goodness to us, that You have not gathered us here to harm us or do bad to us. You've gathered us here as Your children to do good to us. Because You long to give us the joy and rest that comes with knowing You. And so, Father, I expect that You will be faithful to what You've said, and You will work through Your Word and Your people. And we would boldly come that way to You in the name of Jesus and by His blood, not based on our own works or righteousness, but because You are good and You've promised to do good to us. So we ask, Father, work in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start out this morning by recalling a well-known story together. I want you to tell me how you feel as you hear this story. Okay? The story is the story of the fall of man. It's a story you are very well acquainted with. You know the details of it. You know the context of it. Adam and Eve are in paradise, given the command to be fruitful, multiply, tend to the garden, enjoy all of it, but one part.
the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent tempts them to eat of this tree, saying, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll have your eyes open and you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. And upon hearing this, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and she ate. Now remember, my point in having us remember this story together is to ask a question of you. How do you feel about this story? I want to know what emotions come up in you as this story is told. So the woman eats, and what happens? Turn to Genesis 3. Let's turn there. Keep your finger in Amos. We'll go back there in a second. Go to Genesis 3. Let's look at the words of the story. What am I asking you? Yeah, how do you feel as you hear this story? Genesis 3. The woman eats. Gives it to the husband. He eats. Verse 7. Genesis 3, 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so, you know, God questions them and accusations are thrown. Blame is placed. And ultimately, God curses the serpent. And then God turns to the man and the woman in verse 16 and says this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's God's announcement. In pain you will bear children. In pain you will work the ground. In pain you will eat your food all the days of your life. Life here will be sweat. It will be thorns and thistles. And then you'll die. You're dust, and to dust you will return. What do you feel when you hear this? And what did God do next in the story? Verse 24, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to turn every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cast out of paradise. Left to live in this cursed and broken world. So this is the story I put before you, and I ask, what does this story evoke in your hearts? What emotions come when you hear it and think about it and all that it's brought? Is there frustration as you consider what happened and the consequences? Maybe anger? Or is there sorrow? I would think that for most of you in this room, as you consider what these verses tell you, there's a sort of grief. Sort of grief that comes upon you when you hear God's curse laid upon the world. Friends, how sad are these things to you as you consider them? See, what I want to know this morning is, what do you feel about these things? Surely, sorrow is one of the chief things we feel as we think about it all. And if there is sorrow, then really what I want to know is this. Sorrow about what? Why does this make you sad? And you might hear that and think, what do you mean? Isn't it obvious why this makes me sad? Didn't you hear what God said? Don't you realize what has come upon us as a result of this curse? Didn't you hear the repeated word pain in the text? Didn't you see God cast us out of paradise? Don't you understand? This is our great ruin. And every death and every misery and every suffering has flowed from this one event. That's why I am sad at this story. But do you see the problem with that answer? That kind of sorrow is a sorrow that is focused only in one particular place. Humanity. It is sorrow for self. Sorrow for mankind. And what I wonder is this. Does anyone hear the story that we just looked at and have sorrow not simply for yourselves, but sorrow for God? Now listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to have sorrow for humanity because of this story. It is sad for us. But who's the real offended party in this story? Do we even consider the loss God sustains in this transaction? Do we even consider the blow that the whole scene deals against God? In this story, are we the victims? The great sufferers for whom we should all mourn? Or is God the one who is sinned against? Is God the one who is denied what's rightfully His? And is He the one that we should grieve for? Maybe some of you think, look, I did feel bad for God when you read that story. There is part of me that is sad for God in all of this. But was that your first thought? Is that the heart of and the focus of your sorrow in this story? Because friends, He should be the focus of our sorrow in this story. In the garden, God was denied what is rightfully His. You weren't. God was. God was disobeyed, for sure. And God was not trusted. That's true. But more than anything, what you have to say is that God was dishonored. God was not glorified as He was meant to be glorified. God was dishonored. And where are the tears over that? That's my question this morning. Where are the tears over God's dishonor in this story? And in any story ever? And I would suggest to you this. That our story, the story of human beings, has been a story of a people who have been grieved over the wrong things. A people who only, or maybe at best mostly, grieve self. Self-loss, the pain brought upon us, even if it's by our own actions. But we never seem to be a people who grieve over God's dishonor. We never seem to be a people who grieve that God is not rightly glorified. His hurt, His loss, His poor treatment is never really what is most on our minds. Why? Is it? Just think with me for a minute. Why isn't He, in all of the transactions between Him and us, the innocent one? His motives are never anything other than pure and perfect. His heart toward us is not ever anything but justice and kindness and goodness. He is always overflowing with mercy and grace. Did you hear what I'm saying? In all the transactions between God and man, God is the one who always is the innocent party, the most innocent and good and blameless being that's ever existed or ever will exist. And in each transaction with us, in every interaction between God and man, there's loss. And it's on God's part. There's a denial of good. There's a cheating, a dishonoring. He is always the party who is suffering loss. Friends, He is always the offended party, the party that suffers for the interaction. But we don't see that. We don't seem to care. Our history is one of a people who are very good at grieving our loss, but never grieving God's. Think about it. It's our whole history. I mean, you hear the fall in the garden, who do we grieve? We grieve ourselves. Or consider the story of Noah. The world full of sin, condemned to die, no one is found, we are sealed into the ark, the rain comes, the entire world drowns. Even the animals outside the ark die. And I wonder how many of you have shed more tears over the dead animals and their suffering than you have over what God suffered in that story. Because this was the death of so much of what God had created to glorify Himself. A world of people who denied God what was rightfully His. Over and over this is what happens. God is dishonored, God is cheated, God is ignored, treated poorly. Man stretches out his hand against God, and then we grieve for man. So this is what I'm saying about you and me this morning. We do not grieve the right things. We do not grieve the right things. Something's wrong with us, guys. We're terribly broken. Hardly ever do we grieve for anything but ourselves. Sometimes maybe we'll grieve for another, but almost never do we grieve for God. Now, our text this morning is an example of this very thing. Consider this, if you're not back at Amos 6, turn there. Consider the situation of the Jews in Amos 6. Are you with me so far? What am I saying to you so far? Don't grieve the right things. I can stand up here and tell you about God being dishonored all day. We barely are moved by it. It's not our first thought. Our first thought is our suffering. Amos 6. This is the situation in Amos 6. Are you listening? Are you with me? Here in Amos 6 are a people who owe everything to God. Consider this. They owe everything to God. The Jews, what do they owe to God? What do they get from God, the Jews? What's that? Their existence is a nation. Is that what you said? What else? Every blessing they have, such as? Land. The clarity of the law given to them. His presence dwelling among them. They're blessed. Did they start out blessed? Slaves. Rescue. God does good to them. Promises to dwell with them. The whole time that He's trying to do good to them, they're kind of like obeying and loving Him and things are going great. No, what's happening? They're resisting the whole time. He's trying to do good over and over. They resist over and over. Now, despite their resistance, He brings them to this promised land. They're now in Amos 6, sitting in Israel. They have wealth. They have great homes. They have beautiful cities. They have large armies. More than enough of the comforts of the world all around them. So I want you to have that picture in your mind. They are a people. God's done a lot of good to them. They have a lot of good from God. But in the midst of all this good, they refuse to honor God for who He is and what He's done. And they break His laws and they give their hearts to other gods. They sit eating and drinking what God has provided, and yet all around them God is mocked. God's dishonored. The people are erecting altars to Baal. They're worshiping the gods of other nations. They're breaking God's laws. They're worshiping the sun and the moon. And as that happens, as God is ignored and mocked and dishonored yet again by mankind, what is the response of the very people so blessed by God? Verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph.
They sing and party and lounge and rest and stuff their faces with the blessings of God, bowls of wine pouring it down. But they are not grieved for the ruin of Joseph. Joseph refers to Israel, the northern kingdom. Brothers and sisters, listen. Israel was to be a testimony to the goodness of God. They were to be a witness to who God is to the world. They exist for the glory of God. But that testimony is ruined. God is not honored in Israel as He should be. And no one cares. They don't grieve this. They don't grieve the fact that God is not honored by them. Though they are blessed by Him and are chosen to be a people who display His glory, they don't care. This, friends, this is our story. This is our story. Over and over again. Grieved for the wrong things. Never grieved over the fact that God is not honored as He should be. Look, do you think that we're any different than them? Do you think you're better? Can you boast this morning that you would never be like these Jews? You grieve over the right things. I suggest to you this morning that you have not grieved the right things, friends. I suggest that we are very quick as a people to grieve ourselves. Maybe try to dress it in some kind of Christianity and make it look good, but we're grieving ourselves, and seldom do we weep over the dishonor of our God. That's what I want you to understand I'm suggesting is true about you. We do not weep over the dishonor of our God. We do not care. We grieve the wrong things. This isn't hard to prove. This isn't hard to prove. In fact, there is a great example going on right now in our Christian culture. One of the easiest ways to see this grieving the wrong thing, one of the most obvious ways this is on display presently in the church, is to observe what's happening in some Christian circles as of late. You see, there are many in the church today who think that they're grieving the ruin of Joseph. They think they're grieving the fact that God's not honored anymore as He should be. But in reality, that's not what they're grieving at all. Here's what I mean. In recent years, there has been a lot of talk about how the church is failing in America. Those in the church look out in the world and they say, look, immorality is growing. Crime's on the rise. Marriage is not upheld as anything good. Gender roles are mocked. Homosexuality is accepted and normalized. And all the moral standards that stood for so long are failing. There are big names in the church today with great followings talking like this. And they are grieving and calling for reformation. They speak of the loss of our culture, of our society. They speak of the fall of America. And here's the part that confuses me. They desperately desire to go back to the time when things were great. And many of these people think that they're mourning the dishonoring of God. But that's not what they're mourning at all. I wonder, when these people think of the loss they are seeing, when they think about how they want to go back to the great moral life that really honored God in America, I wonder what they're thinking of. Now listen, let me say this before anything else. Please hear me. Don't be distracted by anything. Just listen. The principles... Are you hearing me? You got to hear me say this part. The principles laid down in the documents of our country are wonderful principles. Principles worth fighting for. And there are things we should be grieving. In fact, our brother Rob pointed out in an email not long ago, there's a lack of unity among brothers and sisters in Christ today that's heartbreaking. But if anyone thinks there was a time that America was a great light of morality,
A beacon of God's glory to the world. They're mistaken. And for those who want to go back, I wonder, what do they want to go back to? What time in our history do you want to return to? What time was the time we were honoring God? The time when we were normalizing enslaving other humans? A crime that God's own law says you should be put to death for. Is that the time they want to return to? Oh, of course not. No. We want to return after the Civil War when the slaves are freed. Okay, so you want to return to the years when there was still incredible oppression, much legalized, and the church started to become infiltrated with liberal theology. Because that's what was going on from the Civil War to the mid-20th century. Oh, but then we had the Civil Rights Movement. Yes, and the sexual revolution and the complete failure of the church to stand by any doctrinal truth at all. My point is this. There is no time of great holiness in America to which to return. Yes, there are sins today that are becoming more accepted, no doubt. No doubt. There are terrible things at hand today. The loss of objective truth, for instance. But to be honest, I don't think that most who are grieving the great loss of America and who long to return to some time of greatness are really grieving anything about God. I think they're grieving the loss of a comfortable America in which they felt at ease. A place where the few sins that made them really uncomfortable weren't approved of and seldom talked about. And where they could feel safe and feel like they were in control. And why do I believe that's the case? Because they don't seem to have much grief over the fact that America was filled with a million other horrible sins, perhaps as bad or worse than what we're seeing growing in society today. Or the fact that the church has been tragically silent when it comes to preaching the law and the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? I find it suspicious that everyone wants to be up in arms about the few sins they're seeing accepted today and about how they're losing a society that looks a lot like them. But they were never up in arms about other sins. And surely we're never up in arms about the condition of God's glory being suppressed because the church had lost the gospel. They say they're grieving the ruin of America or grieving the ruin of some sort of Christian culture that they thought existed. But what are they really grieving, friends? Are they really grieving God being dishonored? Where were these people when the church was corrupted with so many other sins? Maybe sins that didn't bother them like sins today do. And friends, where were they when the church started down the road of gospellessness? Now again, I am not saying that there aren't things to grieve today. But haven't there always been? Why is everyone up in arms now? You see, it seems like the second that their rights are infringed upon, or their political party isn't in control, or the elections don't go their way, and the sins that they feel they're innocent of are being accepted around them, and their comfort is affected, now they lose their minds and complain that things are bad. And you want me to think that you're grieving because God's dishonored? But here's the thing. They think that they are grieving that. But I'm calling them out on that this morning. I'm calling them out on this. I'm calling all of you out on it. What are you really grieving about? Even when you're grieving what you think is something tied to Christianity, are you really sad that God's dishonored? Is that really the pain here? Are you sad that God's dishonored? Or are you sad that your political party's on the losing side? Are you grieving God's loss or your own? Look, let's give it a test, shall we? Let's give it a test. Do you want to know if you're grieving over God's dishonor and not just grieving yourself? Fine. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you shed a tear over God not being loved by your heart? When was the last time you wept before God? You wept before God because of your sin. Listen,
many Pharisees lament the sins of others. But how many of you grieve over God being dishonored by your own heart?
This really is the test. I hear many people today speaking of how horrified they are over the sins of others, but never do they mention the sorrow they have over their own sin. Look, you can tell me how you fight for this or that in our culture. It proves nothing. It could be a wonderful work for God. It could be a selfish serving of nothing but yourself. But tell me this. Tell me this. When you're alone in the shower, in the car, in prayer, when it's just you and God, do you ever weep over your sin? Do you ever weep over it not because it makes you look bad or feel bad about yourself or might send you to hell, but do you ever weep over it because it dishonors the Holy One? Do you see? See what I'm saying? See the problem here? This is our story. We grieve ourselves. We side with humanity. When something is a loss for us, we can be sad about it. But when it strikes at God, if God's the offended party, who cares? Who cries for Him? I wonder, are there any here in a room this size full of people who say they're Christian, are there any here who cry for God? You've shed many tears in your life. You have shed many tears in your life. How many have been for Him? Are there any who grieve over His glory being suppressed and covered by their own sins and their own apathetic hearts this morning and their own lack of love for God this morning and their own complacency and comfort in sin? Anybody weeping over that? You heard last week, you came to this room, those of you who were here last week, you came and you heard how you are too at ease with sin and in sin. Remember? Who grieved it? Look, you who think you grieve the ruin of Joseph, you who think you grieve for God when you're angry about the sin in the world all around you, tell me, what'd you do with last week's message? Find ways to apply it to others? Yep, all those people out there at ease in their sin, but never grieved over your own. Do you ever grieve your sin? Do you ever grieve how God is dishonored by you? Are you always only grieving? Just stop and check your mind right now. Just check your life. Are you always only grieving how about how others dishonor God, but not you? That makes me suspicious. Why is it that the sins of others are heartbreaking, but your own are not worthy of tears? And even those of you this morning in here who do find at times you are sad over God being dishonored, you must admit that even you are a people who are much, much quicker to grieve over your own loss of comfort and ease than you are over the loss of the glory of God. Listen, find me the best saint you can find in this world. Bring me the best saint whose heart is most tied to God's glory. And still we will find somebody who tends to be more concerned with their own sufferings and pains than God's glory. Brothers and sisters, am I making my accusations clear enough this morning against you? We do not grieve the ruin of Joseph. We do not feel the weight of God being dishonored, and we do not shed tears over it as we ought.
And why don't we? A lack of love. Friends, it's a lack of love. We love us too much and Him too little. This, I am afraid, is the horrible truth of your condition today. Your love for Him. Listen, for the one who has done so much good for you, who has chosen to shower you with favor, who has decided to redeem your soul from hell, who has worked such a great work to save you from what you deserve. He who has sought your good, your love for Him is so small still
that when he suffers loss, you don't care. When he is cheated, when he is mocked, you're barely affected. When he's dishonored, you shed few tears. You can't deny this. Listen, if I were to go and mock somebody you love today, if I were to do something and insult somebody who you say is dear to you, you would be angry and you would be defensive and you would come against me and you would stand up for the honor of that person. Why? Because you love them. But when it comes to God and His dishonor, we're barely moved. And the only evidence I need, you can put up any defense you want right now. The only evidence I need to know that what I just said is true is how you react to your own sin in your own life. This can't continue, friends. We must repent. But what can be done? What's the answer? It can't be. The answer can't be, well, I'm going to go out and try and force myself to grieve more for God. Right? Because you can't conjure this up. Because it flows from what? Love. So you can't conjure it up. You're going to go out and pretend that you're upset for God? It has to be real. It has to flow from love for God. So how do we get such a thing? How do we get love for God? There's only one way. Come look at His love for you. We will love only when we see He first loved us. So let us at this point this morning end our thoughts and talking about ourselves. Because there are no thoughts or talk about ourselves that will help. We have heard enough about your heart toward Him. Now let us hear about His heart toward you. Let us look at how great and magnificent a Savior Jesus is. And let me tell you this about your Savior. You had no grief over His pains. You had no sorrow over His loss. But He has had grief over yours. Yes, He, the offended party. He, the one you don't care enough about. The one who draws out of your heart mostly apathy. He who has done so much good to you that was repaid with evil. He has had tears, friends. He has had tears for your sufferings. Grief over your condition. Your condition was your own fault. But still He cared. Do you not believe this? Do you not believe that our Jesus has tears for those who have no tears for Him? Is it too much to believe that He would weep over the pains and sufferings of those who have no care for Him? Now listen, if it's true, if Jesus really does weep for and care for those who do not weep for Him or care for Him, then there's hope for us today. Do you hear what I just said? If He has tears and compassion for those of us who have no tears for Him, then there's hope for us. And so we must see that this really is what our Jesus is like. So listen. There we are in Amos 6. And God looks upon His people in Amos 6, the Jews, and they are not grieving for Him. They are offending Him. They're not grieving for Him. And let me tell you what happens. You cannot argue that the people in Amos 6 are a people who deserve nothing from God. And these people in Amos 6, their children and their children, and they grow more and more hard-hearted toward God with each generation until the time of Christ. So you have the time of Amos 6, and you have the time of Christ, and in between, the people don't get better, they get more hard-hearted. By the time Jesus comes and stands before these people, they have no compassion in their hearts for Him. They're concerned with one glory at that point. Whose? That's it. Them. The only concern they have is their own glory when Jesus shows up on the scene. These people, by the time you come to the Gospels, are worse at grieving over the glory of God being lost.
And it is to these hard-hearted, self-consumed people that Jesus comes and He turns His eyes upon them, brothers and sisters. And when He turns His eyes upon them, He approaches Jerusalem, the city that should be His glory. And as He turns His face to that city, to these people who don't care about Him, Luke 19:41, and when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. He sees the city. He knows He's entering in to be rejected and killed. He knows that people have no love for Him. He weeps over them, friends. You see, this is the city of which Jesus said this: "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He mourns, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to care for you, to gather you and shelter you, but you were not willing." And He cries. He sheds tears for them, brothers and sisters. The living God, the burning One, who speaks and worlds are created. His heart breaks over them. He cries for their loss. He is sorrowful on behalf of the loss of sinners who don't care for Him. Brothers and sisters, He is not like us. And He is beautiful. He cares. Cares for these in Amos who will not weep over the ruin of Joseph. He cares for their children who are going to nail Him to a cross. And He cares for you, sinners. He cares for you, hard-hearted and apathetic children this morning. He cares for you. You have had no tears for Him, but He has had them for you. And that's your only hope. It's your only hope. Your hope, listen, your hope this morning is not in the tears that you will have for Him. Your hope is in the tears that He has for you. You have had no tears for His pains and sufferings and losses, but He has been mindful of your suffering. He knows the sufferings that you experience. He knows, brother, who knows better than Him your sufferings and pains? You might think He's distant from them, disconnected from them, has no thought for them. Oh no, children of God. He felt your sufferings in a way that you won't even ever feel them. And He felt them on your behalf to deliver you from them. He bore every one of them. Do not say He does not care. He took upon Himself your sufferings, the kind of sufferings that far surpass anything you felt in this world. They were yours to suffer forever, and He took them for you. And when He did, we had no tears for Him. We had mockery when He did that. We had sour wine and jokes and spears and crowns of thorns, but we had no tears for Him. But our lack of love for Him, our lack of grief over His dishonor, it does not stop Him from being beautiful in His grace and His mercy to those who need a great Savior. The truth this morning, friends, is this: He came here to rescue you, to save you. Listen, listen to me. He came to save you, not simply in spite of the fact you didn't have love for Him and weep for Him. He came to save you because you didn't have love or tears for Him. Because that's your sin. And He came to deliver you from it. This is the sin for which He must die. And so He does. He dies for you because He cares. He became a man of sorrows Brothers and sisters, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. A Man of Sorrows and acquainted with what? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the punishment that brings us peace. With His wounds we're healed. Brothers and sisters, come this morning and look at His love for you. Come, look at how He served you. He had no tears for His own griefs, but shed drops of blood for mine. Even when I did not love Him. And with that spilled blood, we are healed. So, children of God this morning, hear me. Come to Him. Come. You need not bring tears this morning to Him. You need not bring tears to Him to prove anything. You need bring nothing. You do not need to first grieve properly, then go. No, just come. Come and see Him grieve over you. Do not try first to conjure up right emotions. No, come to Him and see what His heart is like toward you. Come hear His invitation. Be loved. Be loved. Be cleansed. Be forgiven. Will you come to Him? This is the question I ask, not rhetorically, but hoping you think about it in your heart now. Will you come to Him? Will you come and look upon His heart of love for you and say, I believe that love is for me. Believe it. I believe it's for me, though I can't conjure up anything more from my heart than this stony apathy. I believe He loves me and He died because I have this apathy. He died to forgive me of this apathy. And as you set your eyes there, you will find that apathy begin to melt. Only there will it begin to melt. Will you come as one who has such a hard heart and believe that He has love for you? Brothers and sisters, He has love enough for the likes of you, believe me. He has grace enough for the likes of you. He has died for the likes of you and has cared for the likes of you. And you can be safe with Him today because He cares for you. So please, I plead with you, turn your eyes upon Him and how gracious and good He's been. See how beautiful a Savior has found you. And cling to Him in faith. Are there any questions? Does this make sense to you? I said at the beginning, why do we think that God will not work in our hearts? Why do we come to church and think He would not be faithful to save us and work in us and build repentance and faith in us? He's faithful to do such a work. Come to Him. Even now as we come to the supper, come to Him and confess to Him, I've done nothing. I've grieved my own losses. I've shed so many tears, Lord, in my life over me and barely one over You. And it amazes me that the whole time You have wept over me. It amazes me. And just be amazed at that. Just sit and be amazed at that. Just sit and be amazed at that while we nailed Him to a cross and mocked Him, He felt for us. Receive that grace as you come to the supper. Receive that grace. It will change you to see that grace. The table that we come to, it's open to every one of you in this room who has turned from your sin. As imperfect as that turning is, you turn from it. And you are now looking at the crucified Lamb and saying, I believe that His work is all that's needed to make me right before God. I believe His love is for me. I believe His forgiveness is for me. And I come and I say, Lord, serve me here. Cleanse me. Love me. that's you, this table is open for you. If that's not you, I'd ask that you would not participate in the supper. But there is no reason why there's any of us in this room this morning who could not this very moment come to Him and say, I can't believe you're still caring for me. And I can't believe you cared enough to die for me. I believe it. Come. So if the elements come, 1 second, men, right before that, when the elements come, I ask that you would take those elements and think as you hold them, I have this not because of how I've wept and cared for Him. I have this because of how He is presently caring for me.